Well, good morning, everybody. We'll start with a word of prayer, I think. Father, help me this morning to just say the words that you want me to say. Help me to express myself, and I pray, Lord, that I would make all the room that you want me to for your message to come through about the covenant-making God. In Jesus' name, amen. So, this is part two of the covenant-making God. The first sermon was on the 19th of July, which is a date that Josh and Luma will remember well, because it was the day after their wedding, which I believe is still going strong. proof that God exists. and nice beard, by the way, Josh. I'm going to start with recapping, really, where we were those few weeks ago. We started off by looking at what the word testament meant, and it came from the Latin testamentum, but also was derived from the Greek word diatheke, which means covenant, dispensation, and parting will. Is this microphone coming across a bit loud? Or yeah, it's okay. Right. We looked a little bit at what the word dispensation meant. We didn't get on to parting will, and we probably won't today either, but we spent most of our time looking at what the word covenant meant, and in particular, what elements there were to a covenant, and we looked at some of these elements by looking at examples in the Bible. We looked at the definition of the word, which was a binding agreement ratified or sealed by the shedding of blood, and we sort of spent time looking at the fact that it was one of the most sacred pacts or agreements that men or women or people, tribes, countries could enter into. And the fact that there isn't an ancient civilization or culture which does not have or practiced aspects of the blood covenant. So it has affected all peoples, which is not surprising because it was instituted by God. Right from the beginning, from Adam, even before Eve was born, God was making covenant with Adam. And then, of course, he made covenant with them both. And after the fall, there was a new covenant being made. God is a covenant-making God. Some people say that the Jews took some of the practices from the nations around them. That is distorted and it is wrong. The nations have come from the heart of God, and they are, and for that reason, they are found within all peoples, with all civilizations, with all cultures, because they were there at the beginning. They're entrenched in our history. Many phrases that we use have stemmed from the practice of blood covenant. And we looked at a few, and I'm going to mention a couple here again this morning. The phrase, blood is thicker than water, some people think means that, you know, family is stronger than the non-family. In actual fact, it means the reverse. It's the blood of the covenant is stronger than the waters of the womb. So people that are in blood covenant agreement with one another are walking together close, or whatever, the waters of the womb. And I was delighted to find out that the word friend means covenant partner. It is not a casual word that just means somebody, you know, who gets on with somebody else, but it is people who walk together underneath those agreements of a blood covenant. It is an intimate ally, not casually used as it is today. And a couple of verses, I think, really highlight those two things. Blood is thicker than water, and what a friend is. Proverbs 18:4. Says, one who has unreliable friends soon comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. You know, we who all share the covenant with Jesus and with God under the new covenant are to walk more closely together because of it, and have greater unity in the light of what God has done in our lives. Abraham and Moses were called friends of God. Jesus also calls believers friends. In John 15:15, he says, I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. If you didn't have to enter into a covenant, but if you did, it was binding and irrevocable. Covenants could be made between equal partners or unequal partners in terms of wealth, authority, power, and so on. As I say, we looked at many examples within the Bible. There were covenants made between God and individuals, such as Adam and Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David. There were covenants made between God and nations, in particular, God and the nation of Israel. And there were covenants that God made with all mankind, the new covenant. There's many examples of covenants between individuals in the Bible, between David and Jonathan, Jacob and Laban, Abraham and Abimelech. Again, we looked at some of those last time, and we shall look at some of those again. And we looked at the 10 aspects or 10 elements which feature in most covenants. Sometimes a covenant has all of these features, sometimes it has most of them. And there might be other elements, but these are certainly 10 elements which strongly feature in the majority of covenants. And we looked at the first four of them. We looked at the covenant promises, blood sacrifice, the blood path, oaths, and today we're going to continue with looking at the blessings and the curses, which are as a part of a covenant if it is conditional. So not all covenants contain those, just ones that are conditional covenants. We shall look at the mingling of blood, the changing of names, the exchanging of gifts, the covenant meal, and the sign, witness, or memorial, which is set up when a covenant is made. So just quickly to recap the first four, covenant promises were the things that the people committed to. And I kept using the example of a marriage, particularly because in the light of Josh and Luma getting married the day before the sermon, which was such good timing, it was too irresistible to not to use. So I'm going to keep referring to the covenant of marriage, because that's one that we all know. It's very real and present even in our modern society, the covenant of a marriage. Within a marriage, two people make promises to one another, and those promises are the very reason why the covenant is being made. They promise to love one another, and they're getting married because they love one another. And if you're married and you've forgotten the very essence, the very reason why you came together, you know, let God reignite that. It's funny, when Sandra and I first went on honeymoon, not on honeymoon, when we first went on holiday, just the two of us, once the children had sort of grown up and so on, we went at a half term sometime, just the two of us, and I sort of thought, you know, I've forgotten that we originally got together just because we loved one another, not because of having the children around. And when you have children and other responsibilities and so on, other things take over, and you can sometimes forget the reason why that family started. It was because of the love of a man and woman. And, you know, God wants us to remember that and give that time. The second thing we looked at was the blood sacrifice, and the fact that the covenants within the Bible were ratified, were sealed by the flow of blood. And we looked at the Abrahamic one, and the fact that circumcision was the sign and the symbol of that covenant, obviously involved the shedding of blood. We looked at the fall with Adam and Eve, and the fact that God restated their you know, their lives and so on, by or at least began the act of saving them, began the act of putting righteousness back upon them by sacrificing an animal and clothing them in animal skins, where they had tried to come out of the pit themselves by clothing them with, you know, leaves and so on. God said, no, it is I who has to do that for you. You cannot save yourselves. You cannot cover your own nakedness. That is my job. And he sacrificed the animal. The first death that there had ever been upon planet Earth was God sacrificing that animal and putting the skins upon them. That covered their nakedness. It was the flow of blood of a covenant which enabled their shame to be covered. And God was teaching them something. God was teaching them that when they sinned, there was a consequence. The consequence was death. He was also showing them that God was a God of mercy, because he did not want them to die, but he took the death of an animal in their place. And that animal, of course, was representative of the death that would be, one for all, the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross, followed by his subsequent resurrection. Why ratified by blood? It's important just to revisit this. The blood represented the life of the covenant partners. Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of a creature is in the blood." And how much do we know that today with the DNA and the genes and everything else? That if the smallest drop of blood is found at a crime scene, people can use that to identify who was there. That is how much blood represents us. For the life of a creature is in the blood. And God says, I have given it to you. Why? To make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. And even in the marriage covenant, we looked at it, tried to be quite sensitive a few weeks ago when we looked at it, that the principle of blood flowing when a marriage covenant is ratified by intercourse, we touched on those weeks ago. And it is, you know, formally recognized within law, isn't it, that a marriage is not legally binding or fully ratified in the eyes of the law until it has been consummated. And you can see the elements of the blood covenant coming into that. The third one was the blood path. And that sometimes when a blood covenant was cut, there was a route that the partakers of that covenant would walk along, and it would be stained with blood. When David brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, he sacrificed after the first few steps some oxen, and so they walked through that blood, and their feet would after that be putting blood along that route. And at the end as well, they sacrificed another oxen, and some interpreters of those scriptures actually think that he might have sacrificed every few steps oxen all the way along the path. But where we see it in the clearest way, this sort of blood path, is in Genesis 15, where God cuts a covenant with Abraham. Some elements of that covenant which have an eternal aspect too, and which even come into the new covenant, which we will look at maybe another time. And it says this: Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. This is an element, you see, of the new covenant, because God saw and was beginning to initiate in Abraham something that would last forever, which the new covenant does. He wanted a covenant partner who would be receive righteousness by faith. He wanted to find a covenant partner who would give to him what he wanted to give to the world. God wanted to give to the world his one and only son, who would die for the sins of the world. And in Abraham, he found a man of faith who had the faith to give up his son, or be willing to give up his only one son of faith, Isaac. And as he took him, he said to his servants, "Wait here, for we will soon return." He had it in mind that he was going to be obedient to God and take Isaac up on the hills of Moriah, which many people think and is in the area of Jerusalem, and it could even be the very place where Jesus died. He took Isaac there with the full intention of killing him and to obey the order of God upon his life, to give him his son Isaac. He didn't understand why, but he believed and knew that God was good. So he didn't understand, but he went to go along with it. But he said to his servant, "Stay here for after a while, we shall return." So he knew in his heart that Isaac would return. Almost possibly believing that Isaac could some way be raised from the dead. I don't know, and I'm not going to put that there, but it's a possibility. But in Abraham, he found a man who was willing to give him his son. And so he cut a covenant with Abraham and said, basically, spiritually, and in every way, I am bound as a covenant partner with you to give you the same, to give you my son. And there's, as I say, when we look at the Abrahamic covenant in light of the new covenant, we will see that there's many aspects of the new covenant that were begun at that moment. And one of them is that Abraham believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. That righteousness comes through faith, just as Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, "For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith." So carrying on, he also said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land and to take possession of it." But Abraham said, "Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I shall gain possession of it?" That's interesting. Abraham says, "How can I know it for sure?" Because he doubted. He was a human. He doubted. So the Lord said to him, "Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, What was God saying? We'll cut covenant. The blood will be the testimony that this cannot change. And Abraham would have understood the blood of covenants, because all people did of ancient civilizations, because it comes, as I've said before, in every ancient civilization, they have the practice of blood covenant. So the Lord said, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abraham brought all of these to him, cut them into two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. Why? There was going to be a blood path, as well as a blood bath. I made that joke a few weeks ago as well, but it's still as bad as it was then. Then the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abraham drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and ill-treated there, which obviously was Egypt. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. In that verse is an interesting thing, isn't it? Why did they not go into the promised land earlier? God says, because the sin of the peoples there had not reached their full height. In other words, God was giving grace to the Amorites. They were in sin, but God was saying, I am holding back their punishment because their sin has not yet reached the height when I have to act, I have to judge. Remember, God is a God of mercy, but he also is a God of judgment. God judged sin. All of our sins have to be judged. The important thing is to receive Jesus, because God says, then I receive his death instead of yours. But if you don't receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then God has to judge your sin. And if it isn't upon Jesus, by your faith, accepting that, then it is still upon you. And that's the input, that's the gospel really, right there. I forgot. I went off on a tangent and I've forgotten where I was. I do that when I'm driving. I sort of get lost and I think, well, I don't know how to get back now. But anyway, Sandra knows me well. I've got a terrible sense of direction. Right, I'll carry on then. The Amorites. And as I say, you can see that it wasn't just God saying to Israel, I'm giving you the promised land and it's tough on the nations that are there. God saw the nations that were there. He loved the nations that were there. And he was holding back their punishment until he could hold it back no longer. They had reaped their own destruction at the time when they went into the land. You see, God is not a God who just thinks about one group of peoples or one nation. He loves the whole of creation. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking brazier with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. This was God coming upon the earth and moving between the animal pieces upon this blood path. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, to your descendants, I give this land. It's really exciting, isn't it, when we see how the importance that God places upon showing us that he is a God of his word. The fourth one was oaths. These were taken by both parties, and in a court of law they begin by taking oaths where they promise to tell the truth. In some covenants they would even invoke the divine witness and say, I swear by God Almighty that I am bound by this promise. And in a court of law, that's exactly what we do, isn't it? That we swear by Almighty God to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That stems from the blood covenant practice of taking an oath as a part of the covenant. Right, the fifth one is blessings and curses. Now, these were attached if a covenant was conditional. They detailed the rewards as the covenant was kept, and the penalties if the covenant wasn't kept. An example of this would be with the Mosaic covenant and the promise made, or the blessings and curses given to the people of Israel regarding the promised land. And we read this in Deuteronomy chapter 30, where it says, see, I have set before you today, or this day, life and good and death and evil. If you obey the covenants of the Lord your God, which I command you to do today, to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, and his statutes, and his ordinances, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land into which you go to possess. But if you mind your heart and turn away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you will surely perish, and you shall not live long in the land which you pass over to the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Therefore choose life that you and your descendants may live. God couldn't put it any more clearly. They have a choice. We have a choice. We're talking in house group recently about predestination and everything else. Whatever your views are on predestination, you read the Bible and I can show you hundreds upon hundreds of scriptures that show that God is not only giving a choice, but he stresses it loudly and clearly. And this is an example of it where he says to the people, you have a choice and you have with those choices blessings and curses. So choose wisely. The Noahic covenant was an unconditional covenant. It didn't have blessings and curses. The Noahic covenant, God said, I will never again flood the earth entirely. And there were no conditions. So it doesn't matter what humanity did. God said, I will never do it again. That's an unconditional covenant, one without blessings and curses attached. Then we come to the mingling of blood. This symbolizes the joining of the lives of the covenant partners. Blood was mingled in many different ways. The handshake has derived from the cutting of palms and people putting their palms together. Sometimes people would cut their hand and lift it in the air. As they were making the oath and as they were saying the terms of the covenant to show that blood was flowing. And this is where we get the tradition from of raising your hand in the air to swear a pledge. Circumscribing, which is to cut the left finger ring, the fourth finger on the left hand, which was considered to have a direct bloodline to the heart, which isn't, I don't think, substantiated medically. They circumscribed the left finger, often put powder into it to leave it to scar. So there was a ringed scar around that finger to show that they had cut a covenant. If that scar, as scars do, sort of healed and didn't show very well, they would have the practice of putting a ring on. That's where the wedding ring practice has stemmed from. My finger at the moment, I played... was it dodgeball with the school, staff versus pupils? You think, well, you know, the size of our pupils, you thought, what can go wrong there? Within the first second, I went for a 50-50 ball with a pupil. They got there first, pushed the ball towards me. My hands were outstretched to sort of try and get it as well. Caught the end of my fingers, and since then, I've got about two or three fingers that have swollen at the knuckles, and I just can't get my ring on. So, and that's all those weeks later. Another tradition they used to have was to place drops of blood into a cup of wine and drink it. It's interesting to say there's no biblical covenant which involves the mingling of blood, however. And of course, God strictly forbade the drinking of the blood of animals. And one reason for that was because he wanted to emphasize the importance of blood. If you like, the currency of blood was covenant. It was represented life and wasn't to be taken lightly. The mingling of blood, the idea was two becoming one, which we see the principle of in every biblical covenant. We see it very much in the marriage covenant where the two become one flesh, and we see it in the covenant of the new covenant, the New Testament, where God says that we as a body become a body of one people. The seventh element was the changing of names. And this was to demonstrate that the circumstances of the people coming into covenant had forever changed. There was no going back. We can compare it again with the marriage covenant, that the woman takes on the name of her husband. Abram and Sarai were the names of Abraham and Sarah before God cut this covenant with them. In Genesis 17, we read, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. This is God talking to Abram. No longer will you be called Abram, which means exalted father. So, you know, exalted, blessed father. Your name will be Abraham, father of a multitude. Literally, and this is where the Abrahamic covenant stems into the new covenant, literally a father of many nations. God was seeing that there would be salvation for the Gentiles. For his purpose and plan was never just for Israel. It was to use Israel, as God uses us, to communicate the message to all. So you'll be a father of many nations, for I have made you a father of many nations. The covenant was not just cut with Abraham, but his descendants. And this was shown by the circumcision. It wasn't just for you, Abraham. It was for your family. And the fact that, and circumcision demonstrates this in a very symbolic way, the fact that it is handed to, down to further generations. The letter that was put into Abraham to create Abraham was the same letter that is in God's name, Yahweh. Yahweh, the tetragrammatron, is YHWH, or Yod He Vah He. And the He appears twice in God's name, and the He literally means breath of God or behold. In other words, importance. Sarah was changed to Sarah in the same way by that breath of God being put into her name. And isn't that representative of how God has changed our lives? That he does two things. He puts his breath into us, and he puts a behold into our lives. He gives us authority, and he gives us his word. And we can look at that in Exodus 3. Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am," or literally, Yahweh. "This is what you are to say to the Israelites: Yahweh has sent me to you." God also said to Moses, and this I think is really exciting, "Say to the Israelites, 'The Lord,'" or Yahweh, "'the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you.'" And we can read that without seeing what God's saying. God is saying, "I have taken on the name of Abraham. I have taken on the name of Isaac. I have taken on the name of Jacob, because I have cut covenant with them." Abram is no longer Abram. He's Abraham. He has taken my name. He is Abraham of the God of Yahweh. Just as Yahweh myself, I'm not talking about me now, don't start throwing rocks, but God was saying, "I am the God of Abraham." Isn't that fantastic? That not only does God give us all of him, but he receives us and identifies himself with us. And if you know God as your Lord and Savior today, then God is the God of your name too. The eighth one was the exchange. Oh, sorry, before I go on to that, other examples in the Bible of name changes: Jacob became Israel, Saul became Paul, Simon became Cephas or Peter. And even with you and I, if you read Revelation 2, and I encourage you to do that, it says that we will be given a white stone, and upon it a new name, which will resonate with us, which will speak multitudes to us. You know, when you name a baby, you try and give it a name that somehow resonates. You know, somehow you look at that baby and you think, this name fits, you know. And God gives us a name that will show us exactly how much he loves us and how much he knows us intimately. You know, sometimes somebody sort of says something intuitively to you and you think, wow, and it stops you in your tracks and you think, you know what, that is absolutely spot on. It's like you know me. Well, I think our names will register like that when God gives us them. And that's an exciting time. might be an anticlimax. No, it won't be. It's just my dark humour sort of, I can imagine going up to God and God saying, "Yeah, your new name is all right." You've been known as all right. No, it'll be wonderful. Number eight, the exchanging of gifts. This demonstrates that parties were going to share their wealth together and their power together and be fully united. Again, we can compare it to a marriage today. In fact, when I married Sandra, we pledged that everything we had, including our bodies, belonged to one another. And when people get married, on the day, they exchange gifts, don't they? It's more practical today. We exchange more practical gifts than the gifts that ancient covenant partners would exchange. They would exchange gifts that represented their power or their wealth or their status or the fact that they were now coming into a peace agreement, whereas before maybe they weren't living in peace. So they might exchange belts, which represented power, because within your belt was your money and were your weapons. They would exchange weapons. They would exchange robes and tunics, which were a sign of their wealth and are biblically, we can see many times, a sign of authority and power and also love in the case of Joseph with his coat. It was the mantle of a person protecting them. Coming back to marriage, the word for gifts in the Greek for marriage gifts, which we use today, is argos. You might have heard that one. If the gifts are slightly poorer in their quality, then the word comes from the Latin, which is denare stretcher. I'll give you a bit of time for that one. Thanks, Tim. Pound stretcher in the English version. You've been there. You've been there. David and Jonathan exchanged gifts when they made a covenant, very famously in 1 Samuel 18. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off his robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow and his belt. Fantastic. I mean, many foolish things have been commented upon at times by David and Jonathan. But, you know, God wants all people to love one another and walk in the godly love that he has showed the world. And, you know, David and Jonathan were two brothers who wanted to be blood brothers. They love one another so much that they wanted to be closer than just, you know, friends in the sense that we know it today. They wanted to be blood covenant friends, two people bonded together who had made that commitment that they would give their life to one another in every way and in every sense that they could to support one another as men. After the fall, God gave Adam a covering, as we talked about before, and the significance of that was very powerful. Number nine, the penultimate one, was the covenant meal. Now, for this part, I've put, we're nearly there, okay? Now, in case you're getting excited, we're not nearly at the covenant meal. We're not about to have a meal, so don't get excited over that, although I do believe there's some biscuits outside, so that might excite one or two of you. But the covenant meal cemented the process. And even today, when we celebrate any sort of exciting or big event in life, any sort of rite of passage, we have a meal, don't we? When Matthew and Sam both sort of, received their university degrees, we had a meal. When they became 18, we had a meal. 21st, we had a meal. Father's Day, we have a meal. Mother's Day, we have a meal. You have a meal to commemorate every important thing. Well, the meal was a very important part of the blood covenant, particularly because when covenants were made in ancient times, it was often for two warring families or warring nations to come together. So when they sat down to eat, it was a sign that they were now at peace. Witnesses also partook of the meal. And this is very true of a wedding, that the celebration afterwards and the banquet or the meal afterwards is an opportunity for those who witness to say, I give my assent to what I have seen. I affirm this covenant. I was there and I am a witness. Now, we do that formally, of course, at a wedding with a registry and a registrar. But in ancient times, you know, without the signing of documents, that's what people did. All those people that ate together were saying, I am a witness of this event. The cake was originally part of that meal. And when Sandra and I got married, I'd sort of researched the meaning of weddings because I wanted to go into it with my eyes open. I saw this thing about the cake. And so we had the cake just after we'd taken our vows. And we said to people, you know, eating the cake is you saying, I've seen this and I agree. And, I'm going to be a part of this wedding. And it's a bit like when we sort of do that with children. We bring children and we bless them and dedicate them to the Lord. we have sort of godparents and so on. We say to the godparents that, you know, you're to invest in these children. And I think it's a little bit like that. When you see people getting married, I think, you know, to some extent, we need to do that with them. We need to think, well, you know, it's our duty not just to say we've seen this and we're invited and isn't it lovely, but we've got to invest in them. We've got to help their lives, you know, particularly when children come along and that sort of thing too, because it's tough. It's not easy. You know, and we should sort of pray and find opportunities to look after them, to bless them, to strengthen that marriage. You know, one easy sort of way of doing it, I suppose, is to babysit the children or to say, you know, what can we do for you? But I think there should be the same sort of investment and the same commitment as sort of godparents are to a child, you know, to help. Melchizedek blessed Abraham having bread and wine, representative of the covenant, because it represents the body and the blood. And even in ancient times, people would know that when you had a meal, the bread and the wine of a covenant meal represented that fullness of a person, the body of the person and their blood. The Mosaic covenant was associated with many feasts, which had to be celebrated, the central one being the Passover. And at the feast, there were three central feasts where people had to come to the temple, to Jerusalem, to celebrate that feast three times a year. So we come to the last one, which was the witness, sign, or memorial. Now, the witness was not a person this time, but the witness was a symbol which stood as a sign that the covenant had been taken. A memorial or a sign was often set up to mark or remember a covenant. Compared with marriages, rings are exchanged. In ancient times, they planted a tree, or they set up a large stone or heap of stones to represent that a covenant had been made. Even sometimes extravagant gifts were given as a sign or a witness. And in Genesis 21, we can read about what Abraham and Abimelech did to mark their covenant. And it says, at this time, Abimelech and Phicol, I don't think he was a bright guy, the commander of his forces, said to Abraham, God is with you in everything you do. Now swear to me here before God that you will not deal falsely with me or my children or my descendants. Show to me and the country where you now reside as a foreigner the same kindness I have shown to you. Abraham said, I swear it. Here we have the oaths and promises. Then Abraham complained to Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized. But Abimelech said, I don't know who has done this. You did not tell me, and I heard about it only today. So Abraham brought cattle and sheep and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a treaty, i.e. a covenant. Abraham set apart 7 ewe lambs from the flock, and Abimelech asked Abraham, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs you have set apart by themselves? He replied, accept these 7 lambs from my hand as a witness that I have dug this well, as a sign. So that place was called Beersheba because the two men swore an oath there. After the treaty had been made at Beersheba, Abimelech and Phicol, it's not good to have a friend that's fickle, is it? The commander of his forces returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree, which can grow to 25 feet tall, I've heard, in Beersheba. And he called on the name of the Lord, the Eternal God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines for a long time. In Genesis 31, we hear that Jacob and Laban erected a stone pillar as a witness. Before, Jacob had gained a lot of wealth from Laban. This had left Laban feeling jealous and angry and feeling perhaps he'd been taken advantage of. So the two decided to make a treaty. And we read about it in Genesis 31. Come now, let's make a covenant, you and I, and let it serve as a witness between us. So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. He said to his relatives, gather some stones. So they took some stones and piled them in a heap. And they ate there by the heap. And you will notice several elements of the covenant that I've mentioned today coming into these passages. So they took the stones and piled them into a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it a certain name, and Jacob called it Galeed, thankfully. Both of these terms mean a witness heap. Laban said, this heap is a witness between you and me today. That is why it was called Galeed. It was also called Mitzpah, because he said, may the Lord keep watch between you and me when we are away from one another. If you mistreat my daughters, or if you take any wives beside my daughters, even though no one is with us, remember that God is a witness between you and me. Laban also said to Jacob, here is this heap and here is this pillar I have set up between you and me. This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness, that I will not go past this heap to your side to harm you, and that you will not go past this heap and pillar to my side to harm me. May the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor and the God of their father judge between us. So Jacob took an oath in the name of the fear of his father Isaac. He offered a sacrifice there in the hill country and invited his relatives to a meal. After they had eaten, they spent the night there. Early the next morning, Laban kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them, and they returned home. So we see in these scriptures that oaths are being sworn, the promises are being explained, the witness memorial is being set up, a sacrifice was made, and a meal was shared between the witnesses. Now I am going to finish soon. Unfortunately, I find there's so much depth in the scriptures of this topic that you could go on for ages and ages, and obviously I mustn't this morning, but I tried to finish all this in one sermon the first time, and I'm struggling to this time, although I have got to the 10th one, hallelujah, but there really is so much in it. And what I hope really, I suppose, these messages will give you is that as you go into the word, you will see for yourselves these elements time and again throughout scripture, and you will begin to understand what covenant means to God, and that God loves us so much that though he didn't need to, he wanted to commit. It's like two people who love each other. Sometimes, you know, they'll say, you know, why do I need to get married? I love you, you know. And it's not always the wife, but one partner thinks, I just want to know that you have committed. Even though I know you may be committed, I just want to see that you have formally, forever bound yourself to this relationship. And God understands that better than us all. You know, God loved, so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. And he made through him, through in his blood, a covenant with us. A covenant that we would have everything that God has to give us, that's good, and that God takes from us everything that we have, and God is willing this morning, you know, if you don't know him, to take all your sins, all your rubbish that we all have, and to take it, and he will place it upon Jesus, because Jesus died for the sins of the world, which includes you and I. When you receive Jesus, you say, Lord, I want to commit to that covenant as well, because a covenant involves two parties who say to one another, yes, I will cut covenant with you. God has said to the world, I will cut covenant with anyone who wants to give me everything of them, and I will give them everything of me. And in a nutshell, it boils down to God giving us his righteousness, his holiness, and taking from us our sins. There's more to that, but those are the two key things that save us. We need his righteousness, and we cannot go into eternal life with our sins. Now, if you ever sort of think, does God exist? The one thing I would say, and I'm missing out many things here at the end because I haven't got time to share them, but I think this is what I want to finish on. If you want to test to see if God is real, try and go one day without doing anything wrong. If you don't believe that God is true, because God says in Romans, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you want to test if God is real, you try and go for one day without doing anything wrong. You know, whatever you call it, whether it's a sin or whatever, it doesn't matter how you dress it up, we know the difference between right and wrong. You try and go one day without doing anything wrong and see if you can do it. That is what God calls sin. That's what God calls falling short. And that's what is a wall to you having eternal life with God. And it's not because God is harsh, it's because he is holy. He's so holy that sin will not ever come into the presence of God. And I'm glad that God is like that, because I now can look forward to eternal life without sin being in my life and without sin being in heaven or on earth or whatever. And that's what God says to you. So to finish today, if we can all just close our eyes. And this might be for some of us, or for all of us, just a recommitment, because I think it's good to do this all the time anyway, to recommit to that covenant that God has made with us and to make it fresh today. But if you don't know God, I pray that you will reach out your hand and say, Lord, I want to be a covenant partner with you. Imagine you loving someone and them saying, can we get married? And that other person saying, no. For whatever reason, no. Unrequited love. God has unrequited love today for some of you. And he wants you to commit. Now, I don't want to lay it on thick because I don't believe, you know, people should make this commitment because somebody's labored it and everything else. I just want to make it true today. So with no more words, I just want to pray a prayer this morning. And if that's you and if you think, I want to make that commitment, I do have sin in my life and I don't want sin to mean that I cannot have eternal life, then just pray this prayer. Father God, I realize that there is sin in my life. And I realize, Lord, that you're a God who holds out a message for that sin to be forgiven. So, Father, I want to take hold. I want to say, I want to come into covenant with you. That you gave your son Jesus to die for my sins, to take upon him the sins of the world, including my wrongdoings, my sins, my mess ups. Lord, I want to receive that into my life. I want that covenant to be made real for me. So I give you my wrongdoings. I give you my sins, not just the past, not just today's, but also the ones I know I'm going to commit in the future because I'm not perfect. I want to give those to you and I want to receive you into my life as my covenant partner, where you give to me your righteousness and your holiness and your love, that you can walk with me as my friend, as my covenant partner, as my God. And I receive you into my life and ask you to forgive my sins. Right now, Father, I ask you to make that real in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you've made that commitment and it is good to share it, then come and share it with Robin or myself and tell us about it. It is an intimate thing, but also it's something that at some point certainly needs to be shared. And it's just a part of walking with it. Thank you for listening today. I'm sorry I've gone on a little bit. I did cut out, believe it or not, a lot of it. And there is a third part. It will be a trilogy. And that will be how those 10 elements really fit into the new covenant that we have. Because I haven't really mentioned too much the new covenant. But that is important. And I will commit myself to trying to do that in less than 30 minutes next time. But thank you, you're a blessing, and I think I'm handing over to the worship team. Okay, thank you.